On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. This is the word of the Lord.
Father God, we thank you for these words of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you have kept them, preserved them for us today. What a privilege to hear the words of the living God. And we ask that you would, by your Spirit, grant us humble hearts and teachable minds. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in an age of spin, where our politicians shape the news that is released to make it look as good as possible. So, for example, when crime figures are released, those numbers which are improving, well, they will be put first. They will be highlighted. But numbers which aren't so good, crime figures which are increasing, well, they will be tucked away. They will be hidden away in the small print. That age of spin was infamously revealed when a government official described 9/11 as a good day to release bad news. All attention was focused elsewhere. So it was a good day to slip out some bad news without it being noticed. Well, the Bible is refreshingly free from spin. In the middle of our reading this morning, it says, verse 66, "From this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." There it is, out in the open. Not particularly good news for the Jesus movement. I can't imagine a political party or even a religious organization today being quite so honest about their decline in numbers. From this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. The number of disciples of Jesus was more than we often think, more than just the 12. Up to this point, many have been following, many disciples. But now that large number begins to reduce. Many of them turn away in disgust and disappointment. It's a rather sad end to this chapter. The end of the road for many of these disciples. It had all turned out so differently to how they had thought. At one time it had been so exciting. They'd been so fascinated by Jesus' words, so amazed by the miracles, so drawn towards him. But now, they're beginning to fade away. They say to themselves, verse 60, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Up until now, it has been the Jews who had been grumbling. But now, this is some disciples who find Jesus' teaching hard. Not hard to understand. They do understand what Jesus is saying, but they shrink back from it. In what way? Well, Jesus has just been speaking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And that has offended them. Verse 61, literally, it had scandalized them. Not because they didn't understand it, or because it seemed so gruesome as it might do to us, but because they knew that Jesus was talking about his death. They are not willing to follow a Messiah who will die. That was a stumbling block to them. And the idea that they needed someone to die for them was, well, it was offensive to them. Their pride and their self-sufficiency prevented them from accepting God's solution, God's rescue. Still the same today. Not only that, it was some of the other things Jesus was saying that they find hard to accept. For one thing, there was the sheer spirituality of his message that we've seen over recent weeks. Do you remember how after the feeding of the 5,000, they had tried to come and make Jesus king by force, but Jesus had slipped away? That wasn't his sort of kingdom. He was not a political Messiah. He could have been, but he chose not to be. They would have flocked to that sort of Messiah. But because he told them to be less concerned about their physical bodies and more concerned about their eternal souls, many began to drift away. Added to that, there were the outrageous claims which Jesus was making. I am the bread of life. I am the one and only source of life. He has said, verse 50, here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Here are absolute claims. An all-embracing demand upon men and women. A refusal to water things down or to soften the hard edges. A refusal to acknowledge any rival, any other way to life except through him. Many found that hard to take, as they do today. What's more, they thought that he was going to be king and that they could freely join up. He'd be pleased to have them just whenever. But no, he had said to them, it's not like that. No one comes to me unless the Father draws them to me, says Jesus. Verse 44. In other words, there is a helplessness about you, says Jesus. You cannot even begin to save yourselves. And they found that hard to accept. And so they drift away. It's very sad to see. My mind goes back to a man who was coming along to St. John's here a few years ago. He was excited by what he heard. He was attracted by what he saw in the lives of others. He joined one of our Christianity Explored courses and was thrilled as he began, really for the first time, to read and understand the New Testament, to see Jesus as he'd never seen him before. But then, that exclusive claim of Jesus Christ upon his life began to hit home. He began to see that saying Jesus is Lord would mean big changes in his business life, changes in his finances, accepting the claim of Jesus as the only way of salvation, loyalty to God and his word coming ahead of what others might think of him. And tragically, that was a price that he was not willing to pay, a cost that he was not willing to count, and he drifted away. Last I heard of him, he was going to a church where a different Jesus is preached, a watered-down Jesus. You see, that's what's happening here. It had all been so wonderful. They'd heard things the like of which the world has never heard. They'd seen miracles the like of which no one had ever seen. But as they listened, here were stumbling blocks. Just go back to verse 32 for another example. I tell you the truth, says Jesus, it is not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. See that, what that's saying? The bread that Moses gave your forefathers did not bring life. It failed to bring life. Do you see how sharp, how absolute that statement is? Here is Jesus separating his church from the faith of the Jews. All these new disciples were, of course, Jews by background, but Jesus is separating them from the Judaism they were surrounded by. He is saying, I am the one, over and over again. It's not Moses. Don't go back to Judaism. There is a new way. You've got to follow me. Of course, it had its roots in the Old Testament, but now it's me, says Jesus. Still today, when somebody becomes a Christian from a Jewish background, there's a cost to it. Sometimes the family published that person's obituary in the local paper. They find it as hard to accept as these people here. Or look at verse 46. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. What a huge negative that is. There's really no way around it. We might look for a way, but Jesus says, only he has seen the Father. All other roads are stopped. Now that is deeply unpopular. That is an explosive thing to say today, where many say all religions are the same and lead to the same God. Our tolerant spirit bristles at the idea that there could be only one way. That's far too arrogant, we're told. But it seems to me that if someone says all religions are the same, it's like the person who says all Chinese look the same. As soon as someone says that, you know that they don't really know any Chinese people at all well. As soon as someone says all religions are basically the same, you know that they haven't looked carefully enough at any of them. But if I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus, I must acknowledge that tremendous, absolute, exclusive claim that he makes. Sadly, there were those who turned back They could not accept that claim upon their lives. Not that Jesus was surprised. He says here, verse 64, he'd known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. You can't tell Jesus something that he doesn't already know. Can't deceive him. Neither can I. He knows the heart of everyone who has ever come into this building. He's not taken by surprise. And now he turns to those who are closest to him, to the 12. And he asks that rather sad question. You do not want to leave too, do you? And in a sense, Jesus puts that same question to us this morning. Will you leave too? Will you be part of that group of people who followed so far? But in the end, when it becomes clear what is meant, you drift away. You begin to see the cost of discipleship. That call to sacrificial service. You see what it would mean for Jesus to rule your diary and your bank account and your credit card. You see that Jesus wants us to be separate from the spirit of the world, to hold fast to all that the Bible teaches, whatever labels that might bring us. Maybe these things touch your heart. And you begin to wonder whether to go on calling yourself a disciple. Surely that sort of thing happens to all of us at some time or other. And there are many who turn back and no longer follow him. And Jesus says to his disciples, do you want to leave too? Do you? And Simon Peter replies with words which must have been music to Jesus' ears. Wonderful words. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And it really struck me this week that it was much harder for Simon Peter to come to that conclusion about Jesus than it is for any of us. Much harder. We sometimes think it was easy for these first disciples because they could see Jesus in person. But we forget what they already thought, what was already in their minds. Every day, a Jew would roll out of bed and would say, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And yet here is this man, this carpenter's son, saying that he has come down from heaven, that he is divine. It required a massive mind shift to accept that. Again, they were convinced that the Messiah would re-establish Israel. But here is Jesus already talking about his death. So let me put it like this. For Peter, a Jew, to give his allegiance to Jesus of Nazareth was as hard as it is today for a Muslim to do so. Just think how hard it is for a Muslim to give their allegiance to Jesus today because of their mindset, because of their whole way of thinking, because of their pre-existing allegiance to Muhammad. Well, the first century Jew had a similar fixed mindset. Much harder for Simon Peter than it was for me when I became a Christian way back in 1972. Because I was allegedly, supposedly, 20th century man, open to reason, free from presupposition and prejudice. Much easier for us today than it was for Simon Peter. And yet Peter does see it. He does see the identity of Jesus, as he says here in these remarkable words. All those presuppositions swept aside. Words of a true disciple. First of all, he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? And he's not expecting some suggestions. He's reckoning that there is no alternative. No alternative to Jesus. Yes, we're tempted to turn back like the rest. The demands you make are so total. The claims you make are so extravagant, such absolutes. The need of a Savior who dies is so humiliating. But we can't go back. There's no alternative, says Peter. That's surely the mark of any real disciple. Recognizing Jesus as the one and only. No alternative to Jesus if we want to know the living God. Second thing he says is, you have the words of eternal life. I've listened to your teaching and it makes sense. It does answer those big questions of life. Yours are words of power. Life-giving power. See what Jesus said back at verse 63? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and they are life. It's what this whole chapter has repeatedly shown us. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings spiritual life. By contrast, the flesh, that is, any amount of human effort, any amount of human achievement, counts for nothing. It's spiritually useless. That was deeply offensive to human pride. They don't want to be told that. The self-sufficient, morally minded person never does. But it's true. But, says Jesus, the words I have spoken to you are Spirit and they are life. So the Spirit brings this gift of life through the words of Jesus, through the words of the gospel. It's a big mistake to separate those two, to think that God's Spirit works apart from the words of Jesus. No, the two belong together. I can't just sort of sit around waiting for the Spirit to zap me. I need to be hearing the word. The eternal life Jesus offers comes by his Spirit and through his word together. No other way. And what Peter is saying is, we know that. We've felt the power. I feel sorry for you if, as we've looked at these words of Christ over recent weeks, you've not felt the power of these words. As we sat under these words, they reach our lives. They have the power to change us, don't they? And that is what Peter is saying. You have the words of eternal life. You're the only one who gives life. And the third thing Peter says, third sign of every real disciple, we believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Remarkable words. Notice he says, we believe and know. The world says that faith and knowledge are opposites. That faith is believing what we can't be sure about. What we don't really know. Well, Peter says precisely the opposite. That if someone is not believing, then many areas of knowing God, knowing eternal life, knowing who we really are, and knowing why we're here, they'll go through life without knowing any of those things. Peter says, we know. Not we think or we hope, but we know you are the Holy One of God. So how can we turn back? We can't. So let me ask you, as we come to the rather sad end of this chapter, this watershed moment with many deserting Jesus, will you be the true disciple? Or will you sadly fade away? Have I made Jesus the Messiah that I want him to be? The Messiah who simply fits me and my needs? Or will I follow the real Jesus? The all or nothing Jesus? Whatever the cost, however unpopular, however humbling that might be, the true disciple is the one who does not fade away, but keeps on following, keeps on listening to Jesus. Why? Well, because we know there's no alternative. Maybe you've tried it in the past. You've lived life in the fast lane, but no, it doesn't work. There is nowhere else to go. Second, you've felt the power of Jesus' words. These words have entered not only your mind, but your heart and your life. They've brought you life. And thirdly, like Peter, deep down, you know the truth, not second-hand opinions, not just warm fuzzies. Rather, you believe and know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. And if you know that, then we go on yielding our lives to him, rejoicing in him. Let's pray. Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to leave too, do you? Oh Lord, as we face that sad and powerful question, we ask that you might work in the hearts of many, that we would be those who truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever he leads and whatever he wills.